Well, again, something you might be used to by now is that whenever I say something like, "He is risen," you're not quite used to it, but we're getting there, all right? I'm going to actually spend this morning sharing what relevance that phrase has for us in our day, not just today, but in our culture as well. What is the relevance? Well, we're also going to, in the midst of that, be starting a new series, and I'll kind of introduce that series as I go along. I know it's a little different to start a new series at Easter, but I believe that it's a good time for us to start into something new, and so again, I'll explain that as we continue in the sermon this morning. But I want to begin by asking you all a question, and I think a lot of you will probably be able to remember this, but how many of you remember going to an airport and being able to go through security, and you go and you wait at the gate for either family or friend to come off the plane? Y'all remember that? How many of y'all remember the day that changed? Right? It was September 11th, 2001, and I think that proves a very easy, if not obvious, principle that big events change everything. Big events change everything. In the 9th century, the people of China were working to try to find an elixir for life, and they put some things together to see if it would work. And in trying to find something that would bring life, they accidentally stumbled upon what we know as gunpowder. And it would change, at that point, how wars would be fought forever, and that which they were seeking for life would actually end up bringing death. But on that day when they discovered that, I'll say it again, big events change everything. It was in San Francisco in 1927, a young man who grew up and much of his life didn't even have electricity, but he ended up inventing this box, and this box could take these radio signals that would come in, and then it would put images onto a screen, and so the television was born, and big events change everything. In 1989, a British scientist was creating an intuitive way for computers to be able to connect and communicate with one another, and it was actually a project that was called the World Wide Web Project. Indeed, big events change everything. I think we see even recent proof of this principle, right? I mean, toward the end of 2019, it was just a very small microscopic virus begins to spread, and we look around, and even this morning, there is proof, again, that big events change everything. And yet this morning, we come together and we celebrate a day nearly 2,000 years ago when a single event happened and the world would never be the same. And Jesus Christ died and rose again 3 days later. He went and he conquered death upon the cross. And in the resurrection, we see again that literally everything changed. That Jesus changes everything. This morning, what I want to do is I want us to evaluate what it is that he has changed. And we'll also talk about this term, he is risen indeed, and what relevance that has for our lives this morning. And so with that, let me read a handful of passages this morning, and then I'll pray for us. Matthew 28:1, again, very familiar passage, especially on today. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow, and for fear of him the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the woman, or to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said." Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, I thank you for this chance for us, Lord, to take a look at your word. What a sweet day it has been with the sunrise service, with the first service. Lord, I pray that as we come this third time as a church body to worship you, Lord, would you do a work as you've been doing all day? Lord, would you minister to your people, and would we glorify you? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, my senior year of high school, I played basketball, and the head coach of our basketball team was able to negotiate a game where we would get to go and play in what was called the Summit. The summit was the home of the Houston Rockets at the time, and it was going to be the same day as one of their night games that earlier in the evening that we would get to play our basketball game, and then hours later we would watch the Houston Rockets be able to take on a team for in the NBA. And so I remember going there and kind of stepping on the floor for the first time. And things felt drastically different than they did playing in what was called the pit of Conroe High School, all right? The pit was just kind of four walls, had a couple of bleachers, and it was not anything that was too beautiful or great. But I was, as I stepped onto the court at the summit, I was used to kind of walls being behind the goals and on the side, and that was actually helpful in understanding, getting kind of a sense of your depth perception, being able to shoot the ball and know where the hoop was. But here all of a sudden we had these wide open spaces behind the goals. And not only that, but there were these seats back there, there were these flickering lights which were not helpful in knowing how to shoot a basketball. And I remember during warmups just going up and kind of looking for the rim and missing layups, and during warmups trying to take shots, and it was a everything was just, most of them were air balls because it was hard to get a sense of things there. And I remember even during the warm-ups, I had this very clear feeling inside, which was, I do not belong here. I simply do not belong here. It's one of the few games, if you remember any of my basketball history over the years, one of the few games I actually got to play because our coach wanted everyone to have the experience of stepping foot onto the floor and playing where the pros played. And indeed, it was quite the experience. It was surreal. I remember after the game, the Rockets organization had given us seats pretty much in the nosebleeds, and so it was really strange to see ourselves going from the main attraction all of a sudden to be relegated up to the forgotten area. And here we were watching from far away, and on the floor now were these seven-foot giants. They were scoring on the same baskets that we were all missing pretty much every shot on, and they were doing it effortlessly. It highlighted the very same feeling that I had had from warm-ups in our game earlier, which was simply this: you don't belong here. You don't belong here. I think perhaps this feeling is a universal human condition. I don't know if you've ever maybe started a brand new job. The first day you go in, and you're totally clueless on that first day, right? There's a lingo, there's a rhythm to the work, there's a schedule. It's your first day, and you're just thinking, you know, I'm never going to fit in here. I don't belong here. I think this feeling even goes back to our elementary playground days, where perhaps maybe we get picked last for a team, and it's very clear no one wants you. You don't belong here. Or maybe back in high school when we were looked over for the dance while everyone else had fun. Again, you don't belong. I think this phrase lives deep within us. You don't belong. It's a voice that always highlights our inabilities, our shortcomings, our mistakes, our flaws. And we simply say, you know what? I fall short. I don't belong. I will tell you, this feeling comes alive in grotesque ways. It really does when we consider God and His church. Having spent the last seven messages here, we've been looking at sin. And we've been looking specifically at the sin that has brought our heroes down. It's also the sin that trips us up. It's possible to look at our lives and to consider that sin, the mistakes, disappointments that we've made. We look at maybe the shame that we carry, and we wonder a very, very maybe familiar question. Do I belong with God? Do I belong? Does He accept me? One of the great blessings of Easter morning is it is often a time of the year where many people come to church where they give it a chance, right? They come often maybe certainly wondering whether the church has anything still relevant for their lives, but oftentimes there's this question when folks enter into the church on Easter, you know, do I belong here? Do I belong? Behind the question is a realization that we are all flawed. Perhaps we wonder how much brokenness is too much, right? How much tips the scales? How much sin is too much before we're just not welcomed before God anymore? You wonder, you're standing before God this morning. Do you ever wonder, you know, do I belong? Well, let's consider that simple question today. You know, are we acceptable to God? How do we know things are good between us? How do we know that we are welcome before Him, even though our hearts condemn us? tell you what we're going to do. In order to answer that, I'd like for us to take a look at a passage that's going to be familiar for a lot of you. In fact, it's Easter, so we can do something fun. We're going to play a game. You ready? Here's the game. I'm going to begin to read the verse, and I just want you to be able to think, okay, what special event do I typically hear this verse read at? You ready? Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Where are we typically when we hear this? A wedding, right? And I saw it with some of you. Some of you, it was like, you know, Pavlov's dog theory. You know, I began to read it, and you kind of look around, you got nervous. Where's the bride? Aren't there supposed to be kids around here bringing flowers and all this, right? You know, I think that we think of this often, and we hear it at a wedding, but I would tell you this, the passage was not written for a wedding. It's fine if you read it at a wedding, okay? It's okay. But it wasn't written for a wedding. But it was written in many ways to answer this question of, do you belong? Do you belong? It is a chapter that looks at the items that so often we turn to. And the church in Corinth, the people were looking at the skills, the abilities, all these different things that they would turn to be able to kind of make a case that they belong. Make a case they belong in the church. And incidentally, they are the same items that we turn to when we try to make ourselves acceptable to God, where we say, I belong before God. I want to show you, these are indeed the five most common ways people try to belong in spiritual matters. Ways that you and I try to find our worth before one another and even before God. 1 Corinthians, people again are trying to find acceptance and a standing, but they're trying to do it with all the wrong things. And so I'm just going to begin. I'm going to go through these five things fairly quickly. But let's begin with the opening verse. Chapter 13, verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels. In other words, Paul is saying that there is this group, that there are some of us who say something like this, I belong because I am spiritual. It's the first thing. We say, I belong because I am spiritual. There's some of us who find acceptance before God and other Christians by championing our spiritual blessedness. There is actually a tradition, a denomination that speaks of a belief that they have a blessing. It's called the second blessing that others don't have. The spiritual gift of tongues is often wrapped up in this doctrine, as tongues is wrapped up in this passage as well. But it allows for those who have received that second blessing, which is the Holy Spirit, to kind of be able to and have spoken in tongues, that, you know, they can kind of leverage that spiritual experience over those who haven't. It allows us to kind of spiritually stiff arm others. Now, we don't hold to that doctrine here at this church. But I will say this, I have seen doctrines like this used as a way to judge others who have a different experience. For a season in college, I attended a church. I'll just give you the first name of it. It's called Highlands Church. Highlands, and in our kind of circle, it was known as High Hands Church, because folks who were there would raise their hands, and wasn't a bad thing. Is raising hands bad? No, is raising hands even has a biblical reasoning behind it. But what was happening is that oftentimes those who would raise their hands were seen as more spiritual than those who wouldn't. Those who would pray with fervency, with volume, and maybe could even get some tears out during the prayer, they were seen as being on a different spiritual plane than those who prayed with few words and maybe with quiet voices. It was a constant competition, try to one-up one another spiritually. And when you could, I'll tell you, it felt good. It felt really good. And I wonder if some of us might leverage our external spirituality, some spiritual experience, to be able to shout out, you know, I belong here. I belong before God. There's another group, though. He continues. He says, if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge. So we move from the charismatic, and now we're moving to the theological. In our tradition, I'll say this tends to be our vice of choice. We begin to believe, a second thing, we begin to believe, I belong because I have theological knowledge. I belong because I have theological knowledge. I'm going to give a straw man picture of this, all right? But I think it gives insight into the heart that falls into items in this area. Growing up in the church during my middle school years, I don't know what was wrong with the Sunday school teachers. Maybe they just weren't very creative in the middle school. But we would hardly ever have lessons, but we'd always just do Bible trivia all the time, right? You know, guys, do you have a lesson for us today? No, but we've got Bible trivia, and they'd always pull out this game. And so there was this guy in our class who always won. He knew all the answers. He always won. And the teachers, I remember, just would always pat him on the back. They assumed, hey, this guy is probably the most mature young man, most mature Christian we have in this room. He was their favorite because he had knowledge. But I knew this guy, and I saw him all the time in school. I knew his spiritual condition, and I can tell you he wasn't doing a lot of Bible trivia during the week, all right? He just wasn't. And I know it's a straw man argument, but here's the truth behind it. Our world goes by a rule that knowledge is power, right? I'll tell you that there is a rule here in the spiritual realm where also we begin to see that there is that same sense that knowledge is power. Even in the spiritual realm. And we use it to prove we belong. Yet we are also told that knowledge puffs up, right? And it doesn't really function exactly how we think it will. We'll continue, though. We have a third group. It says this, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains. One theologian highlights that this is not just any kind of faith here. But this is actually a people with kind of a vision faith. Faith that leads others in big ways, so they're able to kind of cast a vision and lead and walk in that way. And those of us who have this maybe begin to believe this. I belong because I have a big faith. I belong because I have a big faith. It's possible for those with great passion and faith to look at the first group of kind of the spiritual folks, right? The charismatic spirituals, and to be able to go, you know, you guys are too emotional and you're void of any kind of substance. They look at the theological folks and they say, you guys are too heady, right? If you really want true faith, it's about, you know, being able to believe, to pray not simply out of emotion or with right words, but in a rich faith. I'll tell you this, my observation over the years is that those who have a big faith often get the awe and admiration of others. It's often unbelievable to many of us that these people are able to take such big steps of faith, and we live vicariously through those who can move mountains. But there's still something we have to work with there. We continue. We're going to have a fourth group here. If I give away all I have, if I give away all I have, this is a group who cares deeply about important issues in our world, cares deeply and biblically about areas of maybe social justice or mercy issues, and they say, you know what? I'm giving everything away. They say true faith then is faith in action, and so they say, I belong because I have belief in action. I think it's very easy for this crowd to look at others who are not socially active and to be able to kind of shake their head at them and say, you know what? If you had true faith, you would be doing more for this group of oppressed people. Just like I do. Faith in action. I think you could also read it a little bit differently. It could also be seen at a different level as morality. I do what I'm supposed to do. And so, with this group, we often sometimes say, that's why I belong. That's why I can stand before God. There is a final group that says this, and if I deliver up my body to be burned. This is a group, these are those who are willing to sacrifice it all, willing to lose their life, to be a martyr for the gospel. And what they say is, I belong because I sacrifice. I belong because I sacrifice. This group makes sacrifices that frighten most of us. And they say, you know what? I'll show you my faith through my sacrifice. For those who believe at a very base level that there is a God and that we will have to answer in some form or fashion, I wonder if any of these five experiences describe how we secure ourselves before God. And maybe even as those who are Christians, those who know that we are saved by Christ, that it is, you know, by grace, How many of us, though, still know that even though we know these things can't save us, I wonder how many of us still leverage them for our spiritual benefit? Do you say any of these things? Again, I belong because I am spiritual. I belong because I have knowledge. I belong because I believe big. I belong because I have a faith in action or because I'm moral. Or I belong because I sacrifice, I give greatly. Any of us, when we walk in here, whether every Sunday or just maybe this Easter Sunday, do we wear any of these as a badge to make ourselves more acceptable before others? To make us maybe more comfortable to be here on a Sunday? Does it make us more comfortable to come before God? Now, this is the passage again we typically read at weddings. And let me share with you now what this passage has to say to us. It's going to basically take all these things out. It's going to say this: it doesn't matter that you're spiritual, that you can even speak in tongues. It doesn't matter that you actually have all kinds of knowledge, that you believe big. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter that you have faith in action. It doesn't even matter that you are a martyr. These things mean absolutely nothing, this verse is going to tell us, in God's economy, if one thing is missing. Those are not my ideas. That is Apostle Paul's ideas. Let me read this quote-unquote wedding passage, and let's maybe see it with fresh eyes this morning. Now, I cropped out some earlier parts of the text as I read them earlier, so now let me read the verses in full. We begin with those who speak in tongues, the charismatic, or those who kind of have passion. It says, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal." We might say something like, "I'm just white noise. I'm just, you know, without love, we just become a gong that is just clanging without purpose." It moves on, "And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge," there's the theologian. "And if I have all faith so as to remove mountains," that's the person with the big faith, "but have not love, I am nothing." Paul says knowledge, faith, it means absolutely nothing without love. "If I give away all that I have," right? There's the justice person. "If I deliver up my body to be burned," there's the sacrifice, "but have not love, I gain nothing." Here's the problem. Without love, you simply don't belong. We actually will never belong. And so the Beatles were right. All you need is love, all right? At this moment, Paul's going to do something astonishing. You see, he's going to instruct us. He's saying, basically, you must have love. You lack love. And so now he's going to instruct us on how to be loving. And you remember what he says? He says, hey, you don't have love. So now he begins to say things like, be patient, be kind, do not envy or boast, do not be arrogant or rude. Do you remember when he says that? But he doesn't say that, does he? He doesn't say, be patient, be kind. We would expect instruction on being loving if after he just told us that we lack love, but notice what Paul does instead. Verse 4, he says, not be patient, but he says, love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. Love is not arrogant or rude. In other words, he personifies love. Now, why would he do that? Because love is not something we attain to. I'll put it this way. Love is not some intangible ideal that we pursue. We say, you know what? Love is what we're aiming for. I want to be more loving. I need to try to be more loving. I'm going to aim at love. As I heard one person articulate it recently, Paul personifies love because we must first meet love. We have to meet love. Love is not something you try to mimic. No, love actually happens to you. We don't master love. Love masters us. And when it does, it transforms us. A lot of us might be saying, all right, this is all poetic language, so let me be very clear this Sunday morning. We read in 1 John 4 something very important to our discussion. So he personifies love. Love is patient. He says we lack love, we need love, and so then we read this, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. God is love. And so Paul personifies love in 1 Corinthians, and he does so because true love is God himself. You see, our new series is called Jesus Changes Everything, because he is love embodied. And our new series for the next couple of months is to look at what the Bible calls the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians chapter 5. And what is the very first thing we read? Galatians 5:22. Some of you have memorized this, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. We talked about last week that you have the roots and you have the fruit and you have the roots feeding the fruit. Similar concept here. Fruit lives on a vine and receives nourishment from what it is tied to, what it is tethered to. And so here's the conclusion today, this Easter Sunday. Without a personal relationship with love incarnate, without a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, then our spirituality, our theology, our big beliefs, our pursuit of justice, even laying down our life, means absolutely nothing. But when love is present, when love masters us, when love changes us, suddenly we belong within God's people and within God's presence. Something happens to us and we belong. If you've been maybe gone from the church for some time, perhaps this morning you've returned here, perhaps even kicking and screaming. I've been there before, all right? But you're here. Perhaps wondering, you know, does this belief system of your childhood, does it have any relevance in your adult years? Or perhaps you haven't really spent much time considering the things of God. Maybe you see your life, though, as beginning to have a time limit to it. Seasons are passing by quickly. Perhaps you don't feel as invincible as you did in your earlier youth. Perhaps it's time for you and God to maybe settle accounts. Well, then, this morning, with this first fruit of the Spirit of love, let me end with this short exercise. The way that you tie yourself into the vine of Christ is to know him. To know him. Not just to know about him, but to know him, to spend time with him. And so what I want to do is just a simple introduction. I want to introduce some of you to him. And for some of you, let me remind you, maybe you've known him your whole life. For those folks, let me just remind you of who he is. So here's the introduction, here's the reminder of who he is. Love is patient. Love is long-suffering, another way that it's put. Thomas said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the marks of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, Jesus appeared and said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And he does this because love is patient. Love is kind. Matthew 9:36, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. From the book of Philippians, Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, because love does not envy or boast. Love is not arrogant or rude. Matthew 8, when he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. Behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus, instead of shunning him as everyone else does, stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will. Now be clean." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Because love is not arrogant or rude. Love does not insist on its own way. Jesus said, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me," because love does not insist on its own way. Love is not irritable or resentful. Also in Matthew 9, we have that he was tired. And yet when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because, again, they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd, because love is not irritable or resentful. Love does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. Look at what one of the main things that Jesus says in John 14, 16. We read about this in the Upper Room Discourse. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. What kind of helper? The Spirit of truth, because love rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things. Love bears all things, super important for this time of year during Easter. Love bears all things. When they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And with the sin of the world upon his shoulders, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, because love bears all things. In introducing you to Jesus, there's also that love believes all things. After Peter denied Jesus three times, we read this, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. Jesus believes that Peter can be restored because love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Jesus hopes this because love hopes all things. But love also endures all things. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there. This is our picture of Good Friday, so that they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Love endured not just the cross, but then love endured 3 days. And we read, but the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, because love endures all things. And then the final one, love never ends. And Jesus came and said to them, this is after the resurrection, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So therefore, you should go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and then a key phrase, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age, because indeed love never ends. You see, this is the relevance of he is risen, to which we always reply, he is risen indeed, because the resurrection is our only hope of discovering this true and abiding love. The resurrection secures the love that tethers us into this vine of Christ and the love of Christ, which then takes all these other things that sometimes we use as leverage to be accepted by God. But no, actually, the vine of Christ takes these, and the love of Christ further matures our spiritual experiences. It matures our knowledge of him, our faith, our big faith, our belief in action, our sacrificial living. Those things will not grant us approval before God, but they will rather be the fruit of one whose life was carried away by and tied into the love of Christ. The resurrection allows us to taste of the sweetest fruit of the Spirit, to be able to taste of love itself. Would you know that love this Easter morning? Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we indeed struggle with this idea that we do not belong. Lord, we feel it in our flaws, in our sins, in our shortcomings, in our mistakes, in our past, in our regrets, in our shame. Lord, we feel it. And yet, Lord, we praise you for the resurrection. Lord, when we say he is risen, and we reply he is risen indeed. Lord, we are all of a sudden, our heart, everything about it has changed. You change everything. So, Lord, I pray for anyone here, anyone watching, who perhaps does not know you, Lord, maybe they still look to these their own spiritual accolades to be able to stand before you, that when they die, they say, you know what, at least I have this sacrifice, at least I have this knowledge, at least I've had this experience. But Lord, as Paul says, these things mean nothing if love is absent. And we learn that God is love, that we have to meet love, and then that simply means we have to meet Jesus Christ. Look to the one who died for us, who rose again. So Lord, I pray that you would open anyone's eyes here who does not know you to the hope that is found in Christ. And would you become Lord and Savior over their lives? And Lord, for those of us who maybe do know you, maybe it's been a while since we have pondered things of you. Maybe we've stayed away because we wonder if we belong. Lord, I pray that you would affirm in us that we are not just kind of distant worshipers, that those who believe in Christ are your sons and your daughters. Lord, make that relationship so real and true to us that we would not wander from you. Lord, we praise you, we thank you for Jesus, and we ask this in his powerful name. And everyone said, Amen.